My notes say that the fact sheet and teaching chart for Joel and Jonah are due today. Is that right? Okay, let's go ahead and pass them forward. Then we'll look at Amos. What's that? Some are better ignored. Okay. Then Amos chapter 8, the fourth of the five visions. And I can't believe my wife put this on. Wow. McGill a girl. Try to get this one off. Okay. Thus has the Lord showed me, and behold, a basket of summer fruit. Now, I believe that this one speaks of the nearness of judgment. Because in the Bible, the harvesting of crops can represent either a harvest of blessing to be put in the Lord's garner or granary, or it can be a harvest of judgment. And it depends on the context, depends on how it's used. Here it's obviously found in a negative manner, as we shall see. So the nearness of judgment, they are ripe. You even use that word today in that way. They are ripe for judgment. And so, just as the gathering of fruit marked the end of their harvest year, because the fruit was the last crop to be harvested after all the grains and so forth, so Israel has come to the end of their national existence. And so Amos is here sounding that note with this particular vision. Also, it can represent Israel in the last days coming into a judgment scenario, because the end of time can also be represented by this last harvest or the fruit harvest. Some parallel scriptures, Psalms 32:4, the psalmist says, "My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." And see here, this is summer fruit. Summer often speaks of tribulation because of the blazing heat. And in Jeremiah 8:20, summer is past. The full phrase is, the harvest is ended, the summer is past, and we are not saved. Also, Daniel 2:35, it's worth noting that the stone that smites that image, that is Jesus smiting the Antichrist government, is in the summer. It says it happens in summer. And in Matthew 24:32, Jesus said that when the fig tree puts forth its tender branches, know that summer is at hand. That is the tribulation, the harvest of judgment and plagues. So the grain crops are harvested first in late spring and early summer. Then the tremendous heat of summer comes. And then the fruit is harvested. And so this could represent the latter rain, the rapture, the tribulation, plagues, Armageddon, in that end, in that order. So he shows Amos a basket of fruit that's been harvested then. It's filled with summer fruit. And he said, "Amos, what seest thou?" And I said, "A basket of summer fruit." Then said the Lord unto me, "The end is come upon my people of Israel. I will not pass by them any more." Now, he had said the same thing in the third vision of the plumb line. He said, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people. I will not pass by them anymore. Chapter 7, verse 8. So he had already intimated he wasn't going to pass by anymore because he's going to bring a plumb line. He was going to measure for judgment. Now he's saying he's going to harvest in judgment. So this is another step in the process. By the way, we have a figure of speech here that is not discernible in the Authorized Version, but it's in the Hebrew, where he says the end, verse 2, there is a parallel there with the word summer fruit in verse 1, while in verse 2 it's repeated also. And it's a play on words because in the Hebrew, those two words look and sound quite similar. The phrase or the word for summer fruit is the Hebrew term kayitz, and the term for the end is kaketz. And so it's a play on words. It's a figure of speech. To be precise, it's a figure of speech known as paronomasia. P-A-R-O-N-O-M-A-S-I-A. Long word. This is where you repeat a word, or you repeat words that are similar in sound, but not necessarily similar in sense or meaning. Bullinger, in his book Figures of Speech in the Bible, page 307, remarks on this. This figure is not by any means what we call a pun. Far from it. But two things are emphasized, and our attention is called to this emphasis by the similarity of sound. Otherwise, we might read the passage and pass by it unnoticed. But the eye or the ear is at once attracted by the similarity of sound or appearance, and an attention is thus drawn to a solemn or important statement, which would otherwise have been unheeded. Sometimes a great lesson is taught us by this figure. An interpretation is put upon the one word by the use of the other, or a reason is given in the one for what is referred to by the other. Sometimes a contrast is made. Sometimes a thought is added. So there's any one of a number of different things that can be accomplished through paronomasia. And so here the point is, summer fruit, kayitz, marks the end of the harvest season. And so he says the end is come upon my people. And so that's why he's tying the two words in. They are now like the ripe fig, ready to be cut off, ripe for judgment. And again, applying it prophetically to the end of time, summer could represent the end of time in God's prophetic program, and that the end of this age has now come upon Israel, and that a new age, the millennial, is about to dawn. With ripe for judgment and harvesting in a negative sense put Revelation 14:18, and with the end of the nation for Judah, not Israel, put Lamentations 4:18. All right. Also Genesis 6:13, where God at that time said, "The end of all flesh has come before me." So there was the end of everything, the universal flood. So he says, I will not pass by, that is, I will no longer overlook their sins. Verse 3, and the songs of the temple will be howlings in that day, saith the Lord God. There shall be many dead bodies in every place, and they shall cast them forth with silence. Many dead bodies indeed after Armageddon, they're going to be 7 months burying the dead. Ezekiel 39:12. We read in Joel 2:20 how the stench of that northern army's carcasses would come up. Joel 2:20. And hyperbolically speaking, in the millennium, as a result, people will be so few that a child may count them. Isaiah 10:19. And the songs of the temple, the Hebrew is the songs of the palace, it's the king's palace, shall be howlings in that day. Put also here Isaiah 13:6, howl ye, for the day of the Lord is coming. Verse 4, hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail. Swallow up is literally to pant after. It's probably the image of a wild beast panting with rabid desire to pounce upon its prey and devour it. Saying, when will the new moon be gone, that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit? The point here is that they were wishing for these holidays and festival times to be over, because these were all Sabbaths in which they could not conduct business, and therefore could not make money, and therefore could not satisfy their greed and covetousness. And so they're waiting for it to be over so that they can return to the things that they really enjoy, their secular enjoyments, their search for dishonest gain, for oppressing one another, and so forth, showing that their heart was not in the new moons, the Sabbaths. It was not in the things of God, in other words, but it was in the things of this life and in sin. Verse 6, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes, yea, and sell the refuse of the wheat. This refers to a perverse straining of the law. It was a loophole which allowed an insolvent debtor to sell himself into bondage in order to redeem a debt. So what they would do is to use chicanery to get a person into bondage, and then with this loophole from the law, they would end up having this person as their servant or slave. Here, 2 Kings 4:1, Leviticus 25:39. But it is also here at least a secondary, I think, allusion to Jesus Christ being bought with 30 pieces of silver. Matthew 27:9. And Zechariah 11:12-13. Verse 7, the Lord has sworn by the excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. So the same one who says that for the repentant he will remove their sins as far from the east is from the west, to remember them against them no more, to the unrepentant he says he will never forget their works. Notice the excellency of Jacob. That which in chapter 6, verse 8, he said he had abhorred, now he swears by. But again, remember, I told you at that passage that it referred to God's glory was to be their excellency, but they had traded it for heathenism. And so now he hated what they called their excellency. So what he abhorred was the miserable substitute that they had made for his great name. Verse 8, shall not the land tremble for this? And every one mourn that dwells therein, and it shall rise up wholly as a flood, and it shall be cast out and drowned as by the flood of Egypt. And the implied answer here is yes, it will. Great earthquakes we see at the Battle of Armageddon, a great shaking in Israel, according to Ezekiel 38:19-20. The mountains trembling, according to Jeremiah 4:24. And the land is personified, or the people rather, mourning in the land. When the Jews look upon him whom they have pierced, they will mourn for him. Zechariah 12:10. They which pierced him, all shall wail. Revelation 1:7. But that will be the basis for salvation for those. That repentance will lead them to salvation. Verse 8, shall not the land... Let's see, I read... I guess I wanted to just look at this last phrase. It shall be cast out And it shall rise up holy as a flood. It shall be cast out and drowned as by the flood of Egypt. This is referring to the Nile and its yearly inundation of the land, which is the basis for their irrigation practices. And so the original says, it shall come up like the Nile, be tossed about, and subside like the Nile of Egypt. The Nile rises some 20 feet in its level in flood season. So it rises, it rages, and then it subsides. And he said, that's what it's going to be like. The land is going to rage and rise and then subside, and so will the nations. Verse 9. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day. So here's familiar concept of darkness in the day of the Lord. We read in Matthew 24:29 that the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give her light. We saw it in Joel 2, verses 2 and 10, the gloominess, the sun and the moon dark. For one thing, even from a physical standpoint, the plagues will probably have wrought such destruction in the earth that they could be the basis of certain cosmological phenomena. Hail, fire, earthquakes, probably volcanic activity. We remember what Mount St. Helens did in 1980 or 81, whatever it was. Even back in August 26th of 1883, when Krakatoa between Sumatra and Java exploded, the noise there was heard for miles, and there was a whole mass of rock, dust, ashes, and stone likewise that was cast into the air of a volume of about 1 cubic mile thrown up, and the dust was projected vertically 20 miles high. And it drifted 1,100 miles on the upper air currents. And optical phenomena, like brilliant sunrises and sunsets, was reported by observers in all parts of the world for the following 3 years. So the darkness and things appearing to be red and so forth could very easily be the result of things like that. Psalms 65:6, God says he has girded the mountains with might. And so they are... they're God's little firecrackers, fireworks, ready to go off as soon as he hits them with the punk. I don't mean punk rockers. And at the Battle of Armageddon itself, with such a great army assembled, the smoke, the dust of the battle in the air, perhaps nuclear weapons even being detonated, if they haven't got all the INF treaties ratified, all the nuclear arms scrap piled by that time, Gorbachev may not be able to get it all done here, the great one. Verse 10, and I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. And I will bring up sackcloth upon all loins and baldness upon every head. And I will make it as the mourning of an only son, and the end thereof as a bitter day. Of course, these are all practices for mourning. Jesus Christ was crucified at the feast of the Passover, and so there was a great feast turned into mourning, at least for those who realized what was going on. Mourning for an only son. For in that society, if a person had only one son, and if he died, then there's no one to carry on the name, no one to carry on the lineage and the inheritance in their land. That only son can refer typologically or prophetically to Jesus Christ, of whom it is said, you shall look upon me whom you have pierced, and you shall mourn for him. Zechariah 12:10. I believe that these first 10 verses of chapter 8 also have an application to the church that misses the rapture and enters into the tribulation. Verse 11, behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine for bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Well, wisdom is likened to bread in Proverbs 9:5. So bread, this does not necessarily have to be a physical famine, but it can be a spiritual famine. The Jews rejected their own Messiah, As a result, a tremendous spiritual famine came upon them, in which they indeed had the letter, but according to Paul, they did not have the Spirit. Because when Moses was read, there was a veil over their heart, and they did not see. And that veil will not be taken away until the Lord returns. 2 Corinthians 3:15, together with Psalm 74:9, that veil has been rent for us by Jesus Christ, and we now have access boldly to the throne of grace to receive help in the time of need. But number two, I think that it's also applicable to various times in the church or spiritual Israel's history, when they, because of rejecting God's wooing, have walked into a time of spiritual famine. Certainly the Middle Ages has to be a fulfillment of that. The Bible's available only in Latin, and so where's the Word of God for people? Where's the bread? And today, many churches have substituted politics and a social gospel and program for the Word of God, and so there's a famine as a result. And in the tribulation, we could presuppose if there's great persecution upon the tribulation saints that they're not going to be having Bible studies and church meetings and Bibles on every corner and so forth. There'll be a time of famine. But it's famine. It's gold tried in the fire, because remember, they're the ones that didn't think they needed anything. And he's going to show them through that famine how needy they really were and are. The result, verse 12, they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east, and they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. Wander means literally to reel or stagger. It's used, for example, of the reeling or staggering of a drunkard. It's used of the swaying to and fro of trees in a high wind, like what we've had here. It's used of the quivering lips of someone who's nervous and agitated. The same root was found in Amos chapter 4, verse 8. So from sea to sea, from Galilee to the Mediterranean, they're wandering in their land. From north to the east, they end up right back where they started, which basically was nowhere. Notice south is not mentioned. We've got north, we've got east, of course, west, Sea of Galilee, the Mediterranean. Why not the south? Well, the south was Judah. Remember, this is Israel he's prophesying against. And they would have found God there had they sought his name, had they come down to Jerusalem and to the temple and put away their idolatry. God would have been found of them, because he still had left himself a light always in Jerusalem, as he had promised in the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel chapter 7. But they won't find it. They're going to wander. They're the scattered, lost tribes of Israel. And Paul says their eyes have been darkened, and there is a spirit of slumber upon them. Romans 11, verses 7 to 10. And in that day shall the fair virgins and the young men faint for thirst. Now these would be the stronger ones. He's not talking about the little infants and the old ladies, but this is the fair virgins and the young men, those that are strong, those that are young, vibrant. Even they're going to faint. That's how severe the famine will be. Perhaps this could refer to religious Jews who have not defiled themselves with the world system in the end of time. And yet even they are fainting, because they don't have really the Word made flesh. Also today, it could represent those who are trying to keep themselves unspotted from the world, but they cannot do it in their own strength, and they don't really have the Word and the Spirit fully available to them. They don't really know or have these things, and they're not being fed in their churches, and so they're fainting. Because in the parable of the 10 virgins, all 10 began to slumber and sleep. And it was only the midnight crier that even aroused the 5 wise virgins from their sleep. The word faint here is the same one that we saw for Jonah when he was fainting under that hot sun and under that hot eastern wind, and asked in himself, that he might die. Jonah 4:8. This could be the pre-tribulation tribulation upon the man-child company, as well. When you're bowed over, look up, for your redemption is coming near. The sun, heat of persecution, the wind, demonic activity coming against the church. Verse 14, they that swear by the sin of Samaria and say the manner of thy God, O Dan, liveth, and the manor of Beersheba liveth, even they shall fall and never rise up again. So they're swearing by the sin, or you could read, guilt of Samaria. In other words, they're swearing by that thing which is Israel's sin, that golden calf worship of Bethel. And apparently there was a saying among them, thy God, O Dan, liveth. Word God is Elohim. Perhaps it should be lowercase g. Well, let's see, I guess. Do you have lowercase g or uppercase? For where it says, thy God, O Dan. Okay, see, here we go again. I've got the King James Version too, quote unquote. Mine already is in lowercase. But I was using the trusty Thompson Chain Bible when I did these notes, and that's an uppercase. So that's why my notes say it probably should be lowercase g, because what they were really worshiping was images, false gods, only ostensibly worshiping Yahweh, the true God. So that's rather interesting that we have another discrepancy here, because this one published by the Zondervan Corporation, which says authorized King James Version on the title page, published by Zondervan in the U.S. and Eyer and Spottiswood Limited in London, has the lowercase g here. Anyway, and another phrase, the manner of Beersheba liveth. The manner, or the Hebrew, is the way of Beersheba liveth, and it refers to the ritual that was practiced at Beersheba, and is probably used for the god, the Baal, who was worshipped there. Just like Christianity was called the way in Acts chapter 19 and verse 23 and chapter 24 verse 14. Okay, so that's the fourth vision, the end of Israel, seen in the basket of summer fruit and then amplified on in the later verses of the chapter. Chapter 9, the fifth vision. No longer does he say, thus hath the Lord showed me. He simply says, I saw the Lord standing upon the altar. Now this Hebrew preposition upon is a very general one. I doubt that God was standing on the altar, because that would signify him as being that which was sacrificed. And I don't see that as being the case, unless it's upon in the sense of coming upon it in judgment. Better, we could render it, the Lord be standing beside the altar, or simply at the altar. Now, the context is going to make it fairly clear that this is not the altar in Jerusalem. Remember, this is all concerning Samaria and Israel anyway. That's the thrust of Amos's ministry. And so this altar, then, is a pagan altar, probably the pagan altar of worship at Beth-El. And he said, the Lord said, probably to warrior angels or cherubs standing nearby, smite the lintel of the door that the posts may shake, and cut them in the head, all of them. And I will slay the last of them with the sword. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away, and he that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. So he is no longer showing Amos symbols of destruction, like locusts and fire and plumb lines and summer fruit. But now he is showing the destruction itself. Not that it necessarily occurred in exactly this way, but at least he's showing things in their actual society, altars, temples, and so forth, being cast down. The lintel of the door in the Hebrew is kaftor, C-A-P-H-T-O-R.
T-O-R.
And this word probably should be translated the capital of the door. And it refers to the head of a column.
Let me draw you a simple diagram here to indicate what I mean. This is going to have to do with the later verse too, where he talks about the top of the building, the corner of it. Okay, this is a pillar holding up the corner of an ornate building, a temple. Rocky says it's okay. Should let you draw this, right, Rocky? Would have been to scale. Okay, this part right here is the capital. You know, the CAP, root, Latin root in there, head, you know, capital of a city.
And so this is probably what is referred to here as the lintel of the door. It's actually the capital of a column, as it is in Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 14. And so we here have a reference to the pagan temple of Israel. But remember, the temple stands as representative of the entire nation because it was their worship of these pagan idols. And so to smite the head of this column will be to bring down the entire building. And so it represents the whole nation coming down and their whole system of life being brought down. And this connects it with chapter 8, verse 14, which spoke of their idolatry. Remember, no chapter divisions in the original. That was simply the previous verse. And then he says that the posts may shake. So if the capital is struck, the posts, and the Hebrew here is, could be rendered thresholds, but it's probably referring to the cornices that are supported by the columns.
And this is the cornice, which goes across for the whole roof of the building, and of course it's supported by the capital of the column. And so if you smite the capital, then the cornice will be that is supported by it will shake, or some render it the foundations, which could be true as well, down below. Anyway, I feel that the picture here, in this vision, he's probably seeing the entire nation assembled together, ostensibly before the Lord, at the threshold of this temple. That is, their pagan temples. And when the building comes down, they are all buried under the ruins of the falling building because of the blow to its top, which shatters the building to its very foundations. And that's why he says, and cut them in the head, all of them. I don't think this is two separate actions, smite the building, cut them in the head. But if they're all assembled at the building, you know, like with Samson there and Philistia, when the building comes down, the people that are in it, it comes down on them and they get it in the head. Compare with this 1 Kings 13, verses 1 through 5. So the temple smashes down. Then he does say, he that fleeth away of them shall not flee away. He that escapes shall not be delivered. In other words, should any escape this initial wave of judgment, they will not ultimately escape, but they will die by the sword. In this case, the Assyrian sword. Verse 2, though they dig into hell, thence shall mine hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. So he uses a hyperbole to show that escape from the judgment of God is impossible, no matter where they flee. We saw that in the case of Jonah. Though he makes his bed in the belly of the whale and goes down to hell, though he heads all the way to Tarshish or Spain, God will catch up with him. And it was a judgment. It was a chastening of the Lord, but so that he would be corrected and not be judged with the world. Verse 3, and though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, I will search and take them out thence. And though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence will I command the serpent, and he shall bite them. This is really what's happened prophetically when you think about it. As a result of the scattering, the 10 northern tribes, they're in the sea now, sea representing the nations. They're just scattered throughout the various nations, hidden. And yet, though they are hidden throughout the nations of the world, they still cannot escape God's judgment. Because even if they don't know who they are, God does. And he can command the serpent to bite them. That's the devil has authority over those who reject Jesus Christ. And this is the same word for serpent in Genesis chapter 3. And you can't help but see the tremendous pogroms or systematic ethnic persecutions that have befallen the Jews. Not only the terrible slaughter of a number of millions of them in World War II, Nazi Germany, but prior to that, and even since that, in many, many countries, Europe, Asia, and so forth, they've been slaughtered. If you would look under the Jewish encyclopedia, under either persecution or pogrom, you'll see in tabulated form, column after column after column after column, dozens of persecutions, all by year and by country and by what the extent of it was and how many were affected. Well, they said, let his blood be upon us and upon our children's heads, and that's exactly what's happened. Verse 4, and though they go into captivity before their enemies, thence will I command the sword, and it shall slay them. And I will set mine eyes upon them for evil and not for good. So he's saying they're not going to be safe even in captivity. Their sins will yet find them out, and they'll be slain there by the sword. You know, because it would be reasonable for a person to presuppose, well, I made it through the terrible siege of Samaria, and I'm being herded out of the land through Syria on my way to the cities of the Medes or Gozan or wherever. And I'll be safe now. I'll just settle down in a foreign land and everything will be fine. But he says, no, I'll even send a sword after you there. And that's what I just got through alluding to. No matter what nations they get scattered to throughout the ages of time, the sword has followed them. Persecution, the sword represents the word in judgment, has followed them. And this was all warned them by Moses, that if they would not hearken unto the Lord, he would scatter them among the nations, and he would send a sword after them. Leviticus 26, verses 33 and 36 to 39. And this is the lot of the Christian backslider. No matter how he buries himself in the sea, i.e., goes to L.A. and tries to get lost among the multitudes down there, or whatever, that God sends the sword after him. No matter where he goes, there's his conscience pricking him. There's the Holy Ghost convicting him. There's the Word of God judging him. Again, in hopes that it will bring the person to themselves as the prodigal, and they will return to the Father. Verse 5, and the Lord God of hosts is he that touches the land, and it shall melt, and all that dwell therein shall mourn, and it shall rise up wholly like a flood, and it shall be drowned as by the flood of Egypt. Here, I think he's gone way beyond Assyria to the Battle of Armageddon. Similar to the psalmist's terse, four-part play description of the history of the world. The kingdoms raged. No, the heathen raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. Just like that, Psalm 46:6. Also read in Nahum 1:5, the mountains quake, the hills melt, the earth is burned. All of these future tenses should be replaced by presents, by the way. These are perfect tense in the Hebrew. That doesn't mean it's not a future prophecy. It is, but it's a case where he brings you up to the future and shows you it as though it was already happening or as though it were already fulfilled, declaring the end from the beginning. Verse 6, it is he that buildeth his stories in the heaven, and has founded his troop in the earth. He that calleth for the waters of the sea and poureth them out upon the face of the earth, Yahweh is his name. So every so often the prophets would stop in the midst of a message of judgment and would begin to turn their eyes heavenward to see with whom it was they had to deal. God and his various attributes and creative powers would be extolled. And so this is almost a looking back to the creation time when God divided the waters that were above the firmament from the waters that were below it in Genesis 1:7. Stories could be rendered upper chambers or upper steps. Troop could be rendered arch or vault. So it's almost like he's comparing God's creation of the universe and its various aspects with somebody constructing a building with various chambers and rooms and stories. Verse 6, we read, I guess this last part here, it calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the face of the earth. Remember how the Antichrist, the serpent, casts out of his mouth a flood of water after the woman. In other words, the Antichrist government with laws against the tribulation church. But then the earth, the religious stable element, helps her. We'd see a reference to that here. Revelation 12, verses 15 and 16. And with Israel in Armageddon, where God says, I will bring all nations against them to battle. Zechariah 14:2. 7, are you not as the children of the Ethiopians unto me, O children of Israel, saith the Lord? Have not I brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? What he's saying is, because you have rejected Yahweh as your sole God, as your covenant deity, the exodus that I made for you from Egypt through the wilderness into Canaan has become no more significant an event in history than the migration of any other people in my providence. Because Paul says that God has determined beforehand the boundaries of the various nations of people when he preached in Athens and Mars Hill. And so God's providence brought the Philistines from Kaphtor, and God's providence brought the Syrians from Kir, and now God's providence brought Israel from Egypt, but that's all there is to it. Moving from point A to point B, rather than the glorious fulfillment of God's Abrahamic covenant promise. Again, why? Because they have, as it were, nullified the significance of it by rejecting God and now having the land, as it were, spew them out of it. Ethiopians as sons of the Cushites. Cush was a son of Ham, Genesis 10:6. And of course, Ham received that curse, Genesis 9:22-25. So God is here cutting away at any feelings of eternal security that Israel may have harbored as being God's chosen people. Yes, God did pledge that he would not cast off his people, but this applied to those who would walk in the conditional covenants that he gave them. It was not to every living person in the nation. Verse 8. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. He will not destroy Israel totally. There were a few of the poor of the land that were left in the northern kingdom, and there were also remnants from all 10 of the northern tribes that came down to Judah on more than one occasion to celebrate the Passover and so forth. They were spared. And then, of course, there was the southern kingdom itself of Judah, those three tribes which were spared. And though they ended up having their captivity about a century later into Babylon, yet a remnant returned after 70 years from that captivity. So it was destruction, but again, judgment tempered with mercy, not utter destruction. And so it is at Armageddon. God brings a third part of them through the fires. Destruction, but not total devastation. Verse 9. For lo, I will command and I will sift the house of Israel among the nations, like as corn or grain is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. So God is going to separate the wheat from the chaff. You know, sometimes instead of beating it out, they would put it in a sieve and shake it and toss it up in the air and let the wind blow the chaff away and the wheat come back down. So God is going to separate the sincere from the insincere, the willing from the unwilling, the believing from the unbelieving. And all those that are His are the grain. And He will not even allow the least grain to fall upon the earth. And so this lets us know, when we see all of these prophecies of judgment in Amos and in the other minor prophets, that there never was even one individual through all of those terrible calamities that wanted to walk with God and really desired to, that God allowed to be at least spiritually destroyed. Physically, maybe. Where one suffers, all suffer. There's a unity here. Because of not discerning the Lord's body, many are weak and sickly among you, and some sleep in death. But though He may have allowed temporal judgments to befall them, He still kept them in His great sieve, and they did not fall to the earth. They did not lose their eternal life. Remember, God told Elijah, there's 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal, Elijah. You may not see them, but I see them. And not the least grain of them shall fall to the earth. That this whole purging is a process by which He can separate them from the chaff. Not only from the chaff like the good people from the bad people, but wheat from the chaff like the good things in us from the bad things in us being separated as an individual as well. And that's what's happening to us. We're in a giant sieve, and we're being shaken back and forth. Everything that can be shaken is shaken. But that's the only way, after it's threshed out and then shaking it, that you're going to separate the good from the bad. Paul says, "The Lord knoweth them that are His." 2 Timothy 2:19. Also, you can put 2 Peter 2:9. So this refers to the shaking process through the Assyrian captivity, indeed, and through all the resultant dispersions of Israel and Jewry throughout history. The whole world has been like a huge sieve in the hands of God, with Israel being shaken from one end to the other. The winds of adversity will blow away the chaff, but God will save the grain, those who seek Him earnestly. And I close with Romans 11, verses 1, 2, and 5 in this regard. Has God cast away His people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away His people, which He foreknew. At this present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And so Paul was a piece of grain. Paul was a grain walking down the road to Damascus one day. Now, granted, it didn't look like it from the outside. Man looks on the husk, but God looks on the kernel of wheat inside. And God knew how to crack that kernel open, crack that husk open, and bring the wheat out that was there. And not the least grain fell upon the earth. And so God knows those that are His, and He knows how to bring them to Him. Many are coming into the gospel age, therefore, that are of the so-called lost tribes of Israel. I say so-called because they've never been lost in God's eyes. Maybe only in man's genealogical tables. Okay, see you Wednesday.